The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to make Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by a prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence that you so freely welcome us into. Thank you for your spirit that is here with us, the same spirit that we read about in these scriptures, Lord. Thank you that he's here with us, and that he allows us to draw nearer to your throne. Lord, I pray for your word today as it fills this room. Pray that you use Garrison, Lord, on the hearts of all these people, and that by the end of this, we grow closer to you. We know our need for you more, and that our love for you and what you've done for us just grows. We love you, Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, Michael. Proud of you. Good morning. Good to see you. Hey, thanks. Good to see y'all. My name's Garrison. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors. If you got a Bible, go to Matthew 1, what Michael just read for us. We'll get there in just a little bit. Also, happy second week of Advent. We're a couple weeks away from Christmas. If you missed us last week, Dan kicked us off by bringing us back to the book of Matthew, where we're looking at the beginnings of the book, and we took a look at the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I know probably a lot of us, when we come across a biblical genealogy, just tend to think this is a filler list of the most absurdly hard to pronounce names. That might be more of a confession, guys. You are in my alone, thanks. But we saw that it's so much more than just that. That Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, it sets up the stage for the entire book of Matthew, but also a lot of Advent. Now, certainly it shows us that Jesus was the promised Messiah who was going to descend from the line of David, that he also directly descends from the father of the nation of Israel in Abraham, that he has a certain level of pedigree in his lineage. But even more importantly, what we saw last week is that Jesus's lineage includes those that we wouldn't expect, the excluded, the broken, which is great news for sinners like us. Jesus's genealogy isn't what you'd expect. It's a list of people who need God's grace to save them in the most unexpected way, through a baby that descended from their line, who would live the perfect life and die the death that they and we deserve. Now, this theme of the unexpected, it's not going to go away with the genealogy. It's going to become more front and center, especially as we come to what we're talking about this week, which is the story of Jesus's parents. Now, when I say it's unexpected, that might be kind of confusing because probably everybody in the room knows the name Mary and Joseph. Like, that's not, it's like, who are they? We all know. So when I say it's unexpected, it's like, what are we talking about? They're super familiar, and after all, it is Advent, so this is kind of the time where we talk about this. However, that's not what Matthew's intention was as he wrote this book to his audience. See, the way the first chapter of Matthew is supposed to unfold is that we're supposed to hear the genealogy and hear Abraham and Judah and David and King Hezekiah and think, these are big deals. These are the heroes of Israel. And then you get to the end and it's Mary and Joseph, not King Joseph and Queen Mary, just Mary and Joseph. Who were these people? They are nobodies. Now, Matthew's gospel begins by announcing the new Genesis, right? A dawn of a new era where the Messiah is going to rule and reign. The king is coming. And then you get to that list, and it's like, who are these people? They don't live in a palace. These aren't recognizable people at all. Not to mention that their circumstances, as we see, are not what you would expect the parents of the coming Messiah would have. It's all unexpected. And yet, why they are so familiar is because they're so incredibly compelling. And what's compelling about them is that they couldn't make more sense, because they're two incredibly faithful people, even in the face of extreme difficulty, all for saying yes to God. So I want to show you what I'm talking about. Let's hop into the story, and hopefully we can see how unexpected and shocking it is. So let's read Matthew 1, 18. It's the story of Mary and Joseph, one that we probably all know. Well, let's see what God has for us in it. So Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. His mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So let's just pause right there, because we got some things to talk about. So that first thing, let's talk about betrothals. So that's not super a term that we use today, but basically what's going on is that Mary and Joseph are engaged. That's the practice at the time. However, it's a lot more official than what we would call an engagement today. They were technically legally married in such a way that it would require a legal divorce to break off this betrothal, as we'll see later. However, even though they were legally married, they didn't live together. They couldn't sleep together, and actually they couldn't spend a lot of time together, definitely not alone time together, for an entire year leading up to the wedding. And there was a purpose behind that. See, in this culture, and what Joseph was doing is, for that whole year, he would be preparing a home for them, basically building their house. And then, in the language of the passage, after that year, they would come together and be officially married, and then they would go live in their home together. So the way Matthew describes the situation is that they're somewhere in that year, and then that's when it gets a little complicated, because we're told it was at that point that Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, which I think is a very frank way of describing a very awkward and difficult situation. So in the Gospel of Luke, we actually get a whole scene where an angel appears to Mary and tells her exactly what's going to happen. She asks a bunch of questions, and then she responds in gratitude and worship. It's a whole thing. And in Matthew, he just simply says she was found to be pregnant via the Holy Spirit. Now, as an aside, this is a difficult text for us as modern people, especially those, you'll hear this brought up a lot by those that doubt or deconstruct or, you know, are outright atheists. And they'll say, this story, the Bible really expects me to believe that virgins can get pregnant? Are you serious? That's silly. And I actually understand that hangup. But it really has a simple answer. And it's that the Bible doesn't expect you to think that virgins get pregnant. It expects you to think that this one did. And that's a different thing. So it's an unusual and difficult thing to believe. Yes, and that's the whole point of this story. Nobody believes Mary in this story. Joseph doesn't even believe her until a couple verses later, when an angel shows up to him too and says, I know what you're thinking, but this is legit. I mean, and as an aside, let's not miss how difficult and terrible of a situation this would have been for them. I know we're familiar with this, but really try to put yourself there. Like, ladies in the room, imagine what it would be like to be Mary. Let's just do an exercise. You're 16 years old. You're a teenager. I don't know if she was 16, but she's very young, and you're engaged to be married to a wonderful gentleman, but you haven't so much as held hands with this man, and now you've been told by an angel, which you've heard about in temple all your life, but now one's literally appeared to you. You've seen one in the flesh, and it says, hey, you are going to become pregnant, and you're like, I don't know how that's possible, and then very soon after, your body, in fact, confirms this. You start to show. And then you have to walk around your very hyper-conservative society, not to mention a very small town where everybody knows who you are. Everybody knows who your parents are. Everybody knows who Joseph is. Everybody knows who Joseph's parents are. And to everyone who stares at you, and then maybe to those that finally ask, So what's that about? The only answer you can give is, don't worry, not what it looks like, from the Holy Spirit. Are you feeling good? Probably not. All right, guys, imagine what it's like to be Joseph. You're engaged to a great woman. You haven't spent a single moment alone with her. And so you meet up, probably in public, eat some hummus, drink some tea together, catching up on how the house building's going, new floorboards, it's great. And right before you're about to part ways, she pulls you aside and said, hey, quick sync up. Stay in the loop. I'm a little pregnant. Are you excited about this? I can tell you that you're probably not, and your response is probably not going to be, how great. I bet that you're giving birth to God. I bet so. By a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, such that will go down in the history books that we're going to be the parents of the Son of God. We are so fortunate. That's probably not what you're going to think at all. And you're probably not going to feel like you're in a great situation. And that's actually how Joseph is feeling too. Look back at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. In other words, Joseph isn't buying it, and he's preparing to walk away. But the text says that he's just, that he's a good guy, so he's going to try to do it in a way that doesn't shame Mary. Now, at the time, if a man found out his wife to be or wife was unfaithful, which at this point in the story is everybody's assumption of what's going on, there's not really an option for them to just figure it out and stay together. The Jewish law required him to get a divorce, which, remember, is necessary to break off this betrothal. It's also quite possible that this would have ended with Mary getting killed, because the Old Testament law stated that an adulterous woman should be stoned. And even more than that, there's a Roman law overlaid, which stated if a man knew that his wife was unfaithful and didn't divorce her, that they could be tried in court as being compliant in it and basically using her as a prostitute to make money, and they could go to jail. So this is a very high-stakes situation for Joseph. It's not just, do I forgive her for this suspected infidelity, or do I not? It's literally, do I ruin my life? Do I make my life into a living nightmare because of this pregnancy, or do I do the very normal thing, which is to walk away? But the story tells us that Joseph, he doesn't really want to walk this road in the way that it would normally go about. He didn't want to shame her. Didn't want to put her life at risk. In other words, he's going to do what the law required, which is divorce, but he wasn't going to do it publicly or maliciously. The text says he's just. He wants to be private and to spare her. But even those plans are about to go down the drain. Look back at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the angel shows up to Joseph too in a dream and says, don't do it. Mary has not been unfaithful. In fact, she's being incredibly faithful. She's stepping into what God has called her to do, which is to give birth to the Messiah, this long-awaited king and deliverer of God's people. And notice what the angel says to him. I think it's really important. He says, do not be afraid. Which implies that what's going on is very scary to Joseph and to Mary. For Joseph, he's continuing in a relationship where there's suspected infidelity, and most likely everybody's going to assume that for the rest of his life, putting himself in social and legal jeopardy by not going through with the required divorce. And then for Mary, she's going to have to navigate the stares and the whispers and the judgment coming her way that she doesn't deserve. They're both stepping into God's plan and being faithful to him. And it's not going well. It's not going to be easy for them, not by a long shot, which makes what Joseph's response is even more weighty. Look back. It says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So Joseph wakes up from the dream, and we shouldn't miss that he does exactly what the angel calls him to do. Goes forward with their plans to get married, and just as instructed, he gives the son the name Jesus. Joseph is willing to take on the shame and the ridicule that comes with marrying a woman who's giving birth to a child that's not his. He takes on this disgrace that he didn't have to. He says yes to God, even though it was going to cost him. And Mary does the same. She says yes to what God has for her, even though it's already costing her and it's going to cost them more. And that today is the story of Jesus' parents. We'll get into the rest of what unfolds in the next couple weeks. For today, what we see is these are a couple of just normal people, not the kings and queens and the heroes of the genealogy, but just two people that say yes to God, and then it gets really difficult and challenging for them. So what do we get from this? How do we make this, you know, a little Advent story for us? It's Christmas time. Well, I think for us, this story, it shows us a lot about hope. Shows us a lot about hope, which I know it's the peace week, but we're doing the hope thing. We got it to. I think it shows us a lot about where Mary and Joseph find their hope and where we also find our hope. And here's what I mean. There's a really popular message, and there always has been, that if you listen to God and you obey God and you trust God, he will see that your life goes exactly how it should. Exactly how you want it to. That he'll make your life easy, that he'll bless you, that he'll provide exactly what you wanted him to provide. He'll make your dreams come true in a way. He'll make sure that you land in a great house with a great car and a great spouse and a great job. You'll hear people say, do things God's way, and you'll get everything you wanted and more. Or even more subtly, follow Jesus and he'll see to it that you never regret it. I'm sure some of you have heard that. He'll take care of you in all the ways you want and expect. And the central message of that narrative is that the hope of following God is in the outcome. So even if you say you trust and obey and listen to God, the actual hope is in what he gives you and how everything turns out, how he makes sure it turns out. And this is a wildly popular message, and why wouldn't it be? I mean, I think for a lot of us, it probably sneaks in, even if we wouldn't outright say, I agree with all of that. And why wouldn't it be? It sounds amazing. I get the supreme being of the universe to basically do what I want. Sign me up right now. Sounds incredible. But there's a problem, and that it's not true at all. It's completely false. And there's plenty of examples in the Bible that would say that same thing, that this is completely false. But we just looked at a great one just now. So here in Matthew chapter 1, we have an unwed husband and a wife who by all appearances are God-fearing, God-trusting kinds of people, and yet God is blowing up their life. He's in the process of blowing up their entire life, how they saw it going. And not only is their life not going to go the way they thought it would, it's going the exact opposite of how they thought it would. It's going terribly. Not only is their life not going to be easy for the next couple of years, it's going to be a horror story. Like, we're going to talk about this next week, but I'll go ahead and warn you, scorn and shame, that's just the tip of the iceberg for them. Mary ends up having to give birth in a barn. By the end of the story, Mary and Joseph are fleeing into the desert, fleeing out of their own country because there's an evil king trying to kill their child. And that evil king will stop at nothing. He ends up committing a massacre of killing all the kids in this village under two just to make sure that it happens. When they finally come home, they don't get to go home. They end up being stuck in Nazareth out of fear for their baby's life. Mary and Joseph are not living an easy life. Not at all. Their lives are being completely unended, going from a quiet, uneventful existence where they're just looking forward to getting married to being the talk of the town in the worst ways. from establishing their own life to being on the run from an evil dictator. And none of this is happening at random. You see it? It's happening because of their obedience to God. It's happening because they say yes to Him. They are taking on hardship that would not exist if they said no. If they said, no, thank you, Lord. So my point is, sometimes certain things in your life are going to go well because you follow Jesus and trust in Him. Sometimes it'll play out that way, and it's great when it does. But if you're following Jesus and signing up for it because you think that experience is guaranteed, you got to reconsider, because it's not. Because here's a story of a faithful man and a woman who would be glad to tell you that's not how it works. Wish it was, but it's not. Don't decide to follow Jesus because of what you're going to get. Decide to follow Jesus because it's worth it. Because it's worth it. He's worth it. It would have been really devastating to Mary and Joseph if their hope was rooted in the outcome and their lives going really well or what God was going to give them. But it wasn't. They didn't think that it was worth it because of that. Their hope was rooted in something else, and it's right there in the text. It's rooted in the names. In the names. That might sound really weird, but it's right there. Look back. There were two names for Jesus. Jesus and Emmanuel. What do they mean? Let's look back at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The first name for this baby is Jesus, the one we all know super well. In Hebrew, it literally means God saves, which means that Matthew's kind of doing a little tricky thing here. He's doing a little word play. So translated into English, it would sound something like this. You are to give him the name God saves because he will save his people from their sins. But that means there's sort of a pronoun problem there. Like who is the he here? Who exactly is going to be doing the saving? Is it God or is it Jesus? Is God going to save or is God saves going to save? Do you see the problem? And the answer is yes. The answer is both. And this is a really cool thing because what Matthew's doing is he's pulling back the curtain. It's one of the first times in the book he's alluding to who Jesus actually is. That this is the Messiah, that this is God who has come to earth to save humanity from their sins, that this child who's in Mary's womb would be the means by which God would save his people from their sins. Now, that was obviously significant to Mary and Joseph in their own ways, but think about how significant it is to us. We know the rest of the story. They didn't yet. We know that this child will save his people from their sins by dying, by going to the cross, where he will take the sins of his people onto his shoulders. As the Apostle Paul famously put in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In the words of Isaiah 53, Jesus became despised and rejected. He would be held in low esteem. Mary and Joseph wouldn't be the last ones to endure that. Their son would, and in a much worse way. As 2 Corinthians just said, Jesus becomes our sin. He becomes our shame. He becomes our guilt. It was our disgrace that he bore. It was our punishment that he took. The way that Jesus would save his people from their sins is that he would allow himself to be swallowed up by sin and death on our behalf, and then he would swallow up sin and death in victory. So to Mary and Joseph, they're experiencing all these horrible things. But it's worth it because they see God is entering into humanity to save me and everybody I know from their sins. They see ultimate reality, that this is what actually matters, that they and we needed a Savior, and this baby is God's fulfillment of a promise that he's going to do just that, save us. So yeah, their problems don't go away. They're afraid. They're on the run. But they see God is doing something amazing here, and it makes it worth it. And that's just part one. Jesus means God saves. Let's look at the second one. says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. It's the name given to a child to assure the people that God has not abandoned them, that he hasn't gone anywhere, and that he wouldn't go anywhere. Matthew, again, is doing something really interesting here. Right after we get the genealogy, which assures us that Jesus is a human, that he has a real lineage, says here's another layer to who he is, that he is fully human, but he's also fully God. He has two full and inseparable natures, that he is and forever will be what theologians call the God-man. It's not a mixture, but 100% God, 100% man, perfectly united into one person. This baby is literally God with us. God has entered into the story. I know many of you know this, but one of the hardest parts of following Jesus is when suffering happens. And you start to ask, am I alone? Does God actually care about me? Does he see this? Does he know what it's like? And the name Emmanuel answers that question. It says, yes, he does. He sees you. He knows it. The name Emmanuel tells us that whatever else is true of us, it can't be that we're forsaken. It's not that we're abandoned. One thing that isn't true and is never true is that God has abandoned us. It's never true. And even more, the name Emmanuel tells us that the God of the universe not only is with us, but knows exactly what it's like to be us. That he suffered too. He willingly put on flesh and blood. He willingly came to live among his people, to suffer with them, and to demonstrate to those people once and for all that they are not alone, that they hadn't been forgotten. And these two names are the hope that Mary and Joseph saw. God sends his son, born of a virgin, to a man and woman who no doubt would suffer, but they would suffer because this child's life, his death, his resurrection would make it all worth it so that they could have real hope. So I want to start to wrap up. I won't say that I'm wrapping up, but we'll move in that direction with a question. Do you have this hope? Do you have the same hope that Mary and Joseph had? I know that probably most of us aren't suffering for the sake of Jesus and for being obedient to God in the same way that Mary and Joseph are. Probably, honestly, not by a long shot. But I know many of us are weary and we're really tired. Been following Jesus for a while. Weary of doing good. I know many of us have experienced discomfort for the sake of the gospel, and we're wondering if that sacrifice is actually worth it. I mean, this is going to ring, I think, pretty deeply for some. Why is it worth it to wake up at 5:30 to come here to set up and then stay after and dodge little humans as you stack chairs? Why is it worth it? Why is it worth it to open your home to a community group every week? Or to invite a stranger, a coworker you don't know that well, or a neighbor you've basically only waved to over for dinner, or to come here on a Sunday, or face rejection for sharing the gospel with your deconstructing or agnostic friend? Why is it worth it? Well, it's because God has entered the picture to take care of our biggest problem. He's taken care of our sin. That's a life-altering reality. It changes how we view every single one of those things and every single moment that we step in obedience. It puts it all into perspective. Like, sure, the thing is difficult, but it is not as difficult as living in sin, living separated from God, because that's who we would be without this. And not only has he taken care of your sin, he is with you in it as you obey. He's with you. He's there. He's never leaving. He's Emmanuel. Every step of obedience you take, he's right there with you. So be encouraged. And for the rest of us, we need to ask ourselves a different question. And that's, are we willing to suffer for the sake of being faithful? Because Mary and Joseph basically said yes to God in blind faith. They did. They didn't have the rest of the story written to be like, oh, that's how that's going to go. It was their life. They had no idea what was going to happen to them because of their belief. They kept their eyes, though, on the hope that they believed the promises of God. Are we willing to do the same? Like them, the path forward is that you have to see and believe the promises of God. And that's what's so amazing about Advent. That's what's so beautiful about it, that every year, as part of the church calendar, we're forced to be reminded that faithfulness, even when it's difficult, is worth it. And it's part of the gospel story. It's integral to this story and to Jesus' life. The faithfulness of his earthly parents as they kept their eyes on God was what, because of what he promised to do. And so as we close and head to our time of response, I'd encourage you, keep your eyes on these two realities. That we have a God that entered into humanity to take care of our biggest problem. Sure, your life problems matter. They're not going anywhere. But your biggest one has been wiped away. And secondly, you'll never be alone. That he is with you, that he dwells in you, and he will never leave or forsake us. So this Advent, let's be grounded in that, in those two realities, in the names of Jesus and the hope that they offer to us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that although this story is so familiar to a lot of us, that we've read it probably countless times, that there's still so many deep realities and beautiful truths for us in it. We pray that you would help us to be moved. Pray for refreshment, that this story for us would come alive and be on our hearts over the next days and weeks as we prepare ourselves for the coming of your Son. Jesus, help us to, like Mary and Joseph, to step into what you've called us to do. Lord, it's hard. We know it's hard. For many of us, we're tired and we confess it. Confess that we doubt sometimes if it's worth it. Jesus, you ground us, you make it worth it. Thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection for us, to give us a life-altering perspective and the promise that you are always with us. I pray in your precious name. Amen.